Hey Dave, what did you think of the music from that video?
Yeah, it's okay. Like, it works for me. I think I could have done a little bit better, but it's okay.
Oh, you could have done better. Okay. I mean, well, in that case, if you could have done better, then I definitely could have done better.
Sorry, what?
Anything you could do, I could do better. I could do anything better than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Well, anything you can be, I can be greater. Sooner or later, I'm greater than you.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I can sing soprano and play the piano.
I can bring the thunder, sing like Stevie Wonder.
I can live on bread and cheese.
And only on that?
Yes.
Ah, so can a rat.
Any note you can reach, I can go higher.
I can reach any note higher than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Cheaper than you.
50 cents?
40 cents.
30 cents.
20 cents.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Well, anything you can say, I can say faster.
I can say anything faster than you.
No, you can't.
It's again.
No, you can't.
It's again.
No, you can't. No, you can't. I can jump a hurdle.
I can grow a brassica.
I can knit a sweater.
Really, Dave?
I can do most anything.
Can you bake a pie?
No.
Neither can I.
Well, any note you can hold, I can hold longer.
I can hold any note longer than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No,
yes,
you
I
can. Can.
Victory. Any sermon Kyle could preach, I could preach better.
I can preach any sermon better than him.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't. No, you can't. It's supposed to go back and forth. And no, you can't.
You think so? You want to give it a shot? Where are you going? You it's all yours. Hey everyone, it is great to be together. Welcome to the FAC Online campus. It is great to worship and to laugh together. And now we get to learn from God's word together. We are in the second week of a teaching series called Ancient Sins, Modern Addictions, where we are looking at the seven deadly sins. One of the things we discovered last week is that although some of these may seem harmless enough, that sin is generative. It leads to other things. Compromising choices leads to compromising choices leading to ugly destinations, and they're difficult to shake. And that's why we need to be honest about our lives and our choices. Addressing sin, ancient sins, can be uncomfortable. Sin is certainly not a culturally popular discussion, but addictions might be something that we're more familiar with. Though it's easy to see the similarities, because sin is addictive. Our moods change. Our habits lead to a calloused tolerance. Obsessive thinking starts to occur, and willpower gets eroded, and self-destructive compulsive behaviors emerge. And we know that as followers of Jesus, this is our story. All too often, as well as it is everyone else's. In the Bible, in James, we read this: but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The addiction of sin. It will take you to places you never intended to go and keep you there longer than you ever imagined. Someone once said that sin fascinates before it assassinates. So we need to be thinking about these seven deadly sins for two reasons. The first is that it helps us understand this world that we live in. And second, and way more importantly, they help us focus on our spiritual growth, our life with Jesus, our discipleship. And this list of seven sins, modern addictions, it can and it should be the template by which we examine and look at our lives, should lead us to repentance. And we should invite God in to search our hearts, to know us, and to change us, because God can. God in love, he gave us his son, Jesus. And Jesus' life and his sacrificial death on a cross, his resurrection, and his Holy Spirit poured out on us are all free gifts. And we can be forgiven and we can be made new and brought into relationship with the living God, all because of his grace. And as those who receive his grace, we learn to cooperate with it. And to discover God at work in our lives, renewing us, growing his life increasingly to be our life. And he can break the power of sin. He can free us from addictions. He can make us brand new. Last week we looked at pride. Today we look at envy. We see envy everywhere. It's ingrained as part of the narrative that we grew up with, right? There's Cinderella and her stepsisters. They experience Cinderella's beauty and they sense their own emptiness. They look at her patience and her quiet disposition, and it just makes them more aware of their poor attitudes. Not only do they want what she has, but they want her to go without. It's envy. And then there's Snow White, mirror, mirror on the wall. And the wicked witch not being the fairest of them all, there's envy. And then there's the Incredibles, you know, Syndrome, a young admirer of Mr. Incredible, who has little time for him. He's spurned and rejected, and his mission is to destroy all superheroes while trying to make himself into one. Bring others down, raise himself up. It's envy. We read about it in the Bible too. There's Joseph and his fancy coat in Genesis 37, dad's favorite. The brothers get envious. They want to kill him and they sell him off as a slave. There's King Herod. He hears about a baby who's to be king, and he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to do the unspeakable. Envy, ancient sins. But we know it's modern. Addiction, we know it's a modern reality. It's everywhere in our world today, too. It's how our economy works. Envy is so prevalent that it's not even so much seen as a debilitating sin these days as it is an economic motivator. It's the psychological fuel of our consumer culture. There are brilliant minds dedicated to awakening desire or envy in us for something new, whether it be an experience, a relationship, an item. You know, if you look up the birth of consumer culture, you'll see a fascinating story from after World War I. It sounds funny to say, but after World War I, companies were scared that their production had gotten so efficient that they would have too much product, and that when people had everything they need, they would have nothing to sell because people were satisfied. They thought, you know, what are we gonna do? So corporations countered the threat of overproduction with a manipulative cultural shift. And Peter of the Lehman Brothers, he famously said this: "We must shift from a needs to a desire culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs." Sound familiar?
It's ancient, it's modern. We live in a world of desire, of envy. Envy the guy's fancy next door Tesla. Perfect, buy a new one. Here's how you can get it. Here's how you can get the money. Here's a good rate. Envy someone with a top level position at your company. Good, because this will make you ambitious and motivate you to climb over people to get there, and it will disintegrate team morale at the same time. Envy your neighbor because of their spouse or partner. Good, you deserve what you think they are too for yourself. Almost everything in our culture whispers in our ears, envy this, envy that. It will give you a better life. How we play the comparison game. We define ourselves, our worth, our value in terms of how we interpret others are doing. The kid in high school feels left out, driving a beater, because the cool kids have a cooler car. It's not fair. The lecturer at university who's adjunct part-time thinks, well, the tenured faculty, they get all the perks and the benefits, typical. A widow recently losing a partner, struggling with loss and in pain, becomes envious of other couples who are her friends. Why me? Maybe it's seeing someone with their family or their friends not following health guidelines, and you know, you get jealous at home alone. I'm envious of them and what they're doing. Maybe it's people around you who don't seem to be trying very hard, and yet they just keep succeeding. Really? I can remember one of the very first times I felt envious. My parents, they were teaching me to count. And so I have a brother, he's 20 months younger than me. So I was young, however old you are when you learn to count, and teaching me one, two, and I was struggling. And all of a sudden my 20 month younger brother goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's easy, Kyle. And I felt something in me. I felt envy. And it can be in really big things or really small things, but I don't think we need to try and convince each other that envy is a modern reality that we all struggle with. My brother stole the show and I felt something. We see it in all kinds of modern addictions like smartphones and technology. Talk about catalysts for envy. I mean, think about how many times you've been scrolling and you start to feel this thing being birthed inside of you, and it's like, oh, hello, envy. You know, from that post, from that ad, from that person, from that account, maybe the device keeps crashing and we just start to, there's envy bubbling up. You know, and part of that is because no one is checking their phones at the peak of excitement, right? We do it when we're bored or when we're tired or in a place where, like, bored, we'll check our social media. And then we just start seeing the highlight reel of everyone else's life. And without realizing it, we start to envy someone, circumstance, and we become unhappy with our current reality. Here's a few questions that might serve to help us as we look at envy in our lives or our small group. Do we like watching stories of the rich and famous? How do they make us feel? How does social media make us feel? How do we respond to others' good fortune? Do we celebrate and cheer them on? Are we more competitive or cooperative? Have you ever been in a group where comparisons don't matter? You know, most of us feel like we can manage and make our way through some of these, you know, little occasional bouts of envy. But it gets really serious and really dangerous when we allow it to grow into a steady habit, into a vicious addiction. And it happens subtly. It gets terrible when envy keeps dripping into our soul. Look at what Proverbs 14 says. It says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Bones as in our entire being. Envy will destroy us from the inside out. So today we're looking at a snapshot of King Saul's life from 1 Samuel 18. Saul was the first king given by God to the people of Israel. And he was given because Israel was envious of all their neighbors. Israel's like, how come they get a king and they get a king and we don't have one? And they were griping and they were complaining and begging God for their own king. So they get Saul as their king. And soon thereafter, Saul becomes prideful and disobedient. And God chooses someone to be his successor, a teenager shepherd boy named David. So Saul enters into this severe depression. You know, one of Saul's servants says, hey, there's this guy, he's a great musician, he's a great harpist. His music might be able to help you feel better. And this young musician turns out to be the same David who was just chosen by God to be king. So Saul says, all right, bring him to me. And David starts playing. And as he's playing, Saul's relieved. His spirit is lifted. At the same time this is going on, the nation of Israel is just constantly being attacked and defeated by the Philistines, this neighboring tribe that's just bullying them. Their secret weapon is Goliath, this like massive 3-meter just bundle of muscle. You know, picture me. And Saul's desperate facing the Philistines. The whole country's paralyzed by Goliath because this one man. And so David, this shepherd boy, he steps forward. I'll go. The Lord said, I'll go. I'll honor the Lord. And with one shot from a sling, Goliath falls. Saul's fascinated. He's like, hey, come, live with me. And that's where I want to pick up the story. 1 Samuel verse 18, starting in verse 5. It says, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. The poison of envy in Saul is becoming deadly. It's a hunger. It can't be satisfied. And let's look at this trajectory, at what's happening to Saul, because it happens to us too. First thing, it all starts with comparison. Envy starts with comparison. It takes two to envy. It's not a solo sport. So Saul, he hears the songs of the crowd. And it wasn't just that David had done well. There was a comparison that David had done better than Saul. We read, Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Have you ever been there? Making comparisons? Hey, being ascribed thousands, that's nothing to just wink at. Like that's legitimate. But it's not when we play the comparison game. And have you noticed, like I have, that most often when we play the comparison game, we compare ourselves to someone that we deem as having more or better than we do? Rarely do we think, wow, I have so much more compared to these poor souls. We tend to look upwards in the comparison game. We magnify the good fortunes of others, and we minimize what God has given us. Comparison. It's a start. Next up was desire. We don't just compare, but we desire things. We desire the other person and their looks or their success or their connections or their relationships or their salary or their title or their family. We desire all kinds of things. We want their life. We read, so Saul eyed David from that day on. He wanted what David had, the accolades, the affection, the success, the attention. And envy moves us from comparison to desire, and we imagine, oh, what would I do if I was in that spot? If I had that money, if I had that relationship, if I had that career, if I had that house, and our desire begins to outrun us. And desire leads us to resentment. See, Saul didn't just compare himself to David. He didn't just desire, keep his eye on what David had. He started to resent David, resenting who he was, what he had. It's turning nasty and it turns deadly. He needs David out of the way so he can get his. We read, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. Envying someone soon leads us to resenting someone. We begrudge what they have. We don't just compare. We don't just desire. Envy moves us to actually looking down or belittling or begrudging or being jealous or being angry towards someone. And we start to put them down. We feel they don't deserve what they have, but of course we do. Chances are, you or me, we're not going to be throwing a spear at anyone anytime soon. But this envious resentment shows up in other ways. Taking joy in someone else's misery. Enjoying a scandal that someone else is immersed in. They got what they deserved. I was right. It's being happy at someone else's unhappiness. Begrudging their happiness. Comparison. Desire. Resentment. That's all envy. And look what it does. It robs us of joy. The Philistines had been Israel's enemies for a long time. Finally, someone stops them. Finally, the bullying is going to come to an end. Finally, the war and the death is over. Someone has brought the peace, the prosperity that they've been looking forward to for so long. But instead of being happy on behalf of his nation, Saul is poisoned poisoned by this envy. You know, Saul wasn't like, my people, my country, we're free. He's like, I'm not getting 10,000s. He's not able to celebrate what God had given him. His joy was stolen. No matter what we may achieve or have, envy will always rob us of joy. We can be perfectly happy with our car or our living arrangements or our, what, you know, fill in the blank. And then you see your friend who's maybe in a similar position or, you know, a similar stage of life, and you see their car, you see their house, and it's like, oh man. And all of a sudden it becomes tough to enjoy the good gift that you have. There was a study done a few years ago on people. It was about money and joy and contentment. And in it, they interviewed people in every tax bracket from, you know, minimum wage all the way up to, you know, in the $1 million range. And they just asked people, how much more would you need to be content and satisfied? And every single tax bracket said 10% more. People at 30,000, you know, if I got $3,000, then I'd be good. 50,000, I need 500, I need 10. Every single tax bracket. It was the same response. Every single person. If I just get a little bit more, not, I don't need 20% more, just a little bit. Then I'm good. Envy is always a shifting target. The bullseye keeps moving. Whether it be money or sex or power or prestige or any other item, whenever we attain to what we think we want, we always recognize, oh, that wasn't it. There's actually more. Envy robs us of joy. And envy wrecks relationships. It's obvious from Saul's story. You know, David was honoring Saul, supporting Saul, helping him in his healing. And then Saul gets consumed by envy and he sees David as a threat and he wants to take him out. He hunts him down. And it begins this nasty journey where Saul just tries to crush David. Maybe you've been in a relationship like this where you're the David and you know what it's like to just be pursued. It's like, hey, this is destructive. Maybe you've been a Saul where there's a good person in your life that you just can't see them as the good gift that they are. Envy ruins relationships. Envy will eventually lead Saul to sacrificing relationships with his children, making them pick between dad and David. How much is envy disintegrating the relationships in your life? Are you secretly or maybe publicly wishing misfortune on someone because you envy what they got? Scripture tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And when we envy, we tend to do the opposite. We weep with those about to rejoice, and we rejoice with those who are weeping. Envy robs us of joy. It disintegrates the relationships, but it also pushes God away. Because when we envy, it makes the person more important than God. When we envy someone or something, we look at that more than we do to God. Envy turns that person, their life, that moment, that item, it turns it into an idol. And we start worshiping or looking to that thing to give us what God is meant to give us. We want their life. And we expect this idol to make us happy, to satisfy us, to fulfill us. And envy pushes God out of the center of our lives and puts something else on the throne in the center of our lives. So what can be done? How do we find a medicine? Well, to do that, we first need to discover the root cause of the problem. Why do we envy? I think we can trace all envy back to an unfulfilled longing. All envy traced back to an unfulfilled longing deep within us. All of us long to be loved and accepted. All of us long to be heard and cared for, to be seen, and to be significant. And when those longings are not fulfilled, we tend to feel insecure and unhappy about ourselves. And we look at what others have or are, and we envy them because we think, oh, if we had that, then I'd be satisfied. But the deep, deep tragedy of humanity is that there is not one thing in this world that can really satisfy our deepest longings. There's no person, no religion, no stuff, no status, no money, no sex, no power. There is no experience. There is nothing that can really fulfill our deepest longings. And that is why the story of Jesus is such good news. Because it tells us that Jesus came to fulfill our deepest longings. He takes our brokenness and all the things that we're ashamed and feel guilty about, our envy, our ancient sins, our modern addictions, and he fills us with his love, his joy, his peace. And he gives our lives purpose and meaning because our story is brought under and into his story. And he satisfies our thirsty souls. Have you experienced that? Has that been your story? Have you encountered Jesus in such a way that it changes your life? Have you discovered that he can satisfy your deepest longings? Maybe today you need to have a conversation with him. We call it prayer. Tell him the truth about your situation. No need to be afraid. Friend, he's heard worse. And then surrender. Let go. Let Jesus take charge. You know, sometimes these changes are fast or immediate. We pray and wow, he intervenes. Guilt's gone. Shame's evaporated. Love, joy, peace, they arrive as a beautiful bouquet at the door. But sometimes changes take time. It's more like a seed being planted that will grow and bloom. Maybe dealing with envy will take time for you. Here's what I'd suggest if you find yourself in this place still struggling. Refocus, friend. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you notice that? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, friends, we are surrounded by so many great people. Let's support each other. Let's care for each other. Let's love each other. And let's together, in light of this wonderful, glorious community that we get to be a part of called the church, let's focus on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the pioneer, the writer of our faith story. Allowing him to work in us, cooperating in his grace, and allowing envy to be broken in our midst. Jesus was never envious because he never was insecure or self-centered. Though people envied him, he never was envious. He knew who he was, the Father's beloved Son, and he never lost track of his purpose to seek and to save the lost. The me's and the you's of this world. Jesus took our envy and the world's envy upon himself, and he broke its power through dying and rising again. And that resurrection power that brought Jesus to life is now available for you and for me. Envy can be broken in our lives. And whether you feel like your life is full of envy or not, your life can be as empty of envy just like the tomb is empty. We don't need it to be a part of our story anymore. Jesus wants to set us free and to help us love even those that we are envious of right now. Ask him to help you. Ask him to help you appreciate what he's given you. Instead of wanting more, take the time to express thanks for what you do have. Learn to love the life you have with Jesus more than the life you imagine you could have without him. Learn the secret of loving the life Jesus has for you. When we refocus and turn our gaze to him, our sense of self-insufficiency is transplanted, overtaken by the sufficiency of Jesus. It chokes out envy, and it helps us discover love. That's the Jesus way. Next time you start to envy someone, really practical. Next time you start to envy someone, pray for them. If you still envy that person, pray some more for them. Pray blessing on them. Pray blessing beyond what you could ever imagine for them. Do something nice for them. Wish them well. Cheer them on. Celebrate them. That'll help choke out envy. Realize that God created them and loves them. That Jesus died for that person in the same way he did for you. Remember how much God loves you and that he's paying attention to you. He sees you and he cares. That's what King Saul's son did, Jonathan. Jonathan the prince, best friends with David. He knew that David would be taking his spot on the throne. And yet Jonathan still loved him. We read this. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So friends, get to know people. Discover more about them rather than assuming their lives are better. You know, practice gratitude by focusing on what you do, on what we do have and not what we don't have. Teach by demonstrating to our kids, sharing. Define success in broader terms than material possessions. Turn off notifications. And can I challenge some of us as well? Like I said earlier, envy, it's a two-person sport. And I think we would do well to take an inventory of our lives, to examine our social media posting, of the image that we're curating to show the world, what we say, how we live, the things, the choices that we make. Can we just do an inventory to ensure that we aren't either on purpose or unintentionally trying to encourage others to envy us? Even if you put the comment blessed, can we just ensure we're not fostering an envious environment around us? Let's love and serve and bless those around us. What did the Apostle Paul teach us? That love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant. Love is not envious. And when we refocus on Jesus, our hearts are changed. Rather than envy from the inside out destroying us, Jesus from the inside out changes every single thing about us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to join our voices with the psalmist in Psalm 73 who says, "There is nothing on earth that we desire other than you." Our hearts, our flesh may fail us, but you, God, are our strength. The strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Everything that we need for life and godliness, Lord, you have for us. And may we trust you, look to you. May we allow our focus to be on Jesus surrounded by this great cloud, that we may be transformed from the inside out for the sake of you, Jesus, our King, and your kingdom coming here on earth. We need you. We long for you. We posture ourselves before you and give you our lives. We love you and we need you. And we pray this all in the mighty, fully sufficient name of Jesus. Amen. Bless you, church.